Tonight we shall read from verse 10. By which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering often the same sacrifices, which can never take away sin. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also is a witness to us, after he hath said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them. And their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sins. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which is consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. And having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for judgment and a fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy, who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, and counted the blood of the covenant with which he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. For we know him that hath said, vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord, and again the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. The Lord will bless the reading and the exposition of his holy word. We were speaking last week about the fact of the sacrifice of Christ as being a better sacrifice, better in the sense that it never needs to be repeated, for by one offering he has perfected forever them that are sanctified. I've read especially tonight verse 10, because in this chapter it's not merely redemption and forgiveness for sins that is emphasized. That is connected with the precious blood of Christ. As we read in an earlier chapter, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. But where we've begun to read tonight, in verse 10, it refers not merely to the shedding of the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, but it refers to the offering of the body of Jesus Christ. And it is stated that by which will, that is, by the will of God, which the Lord Jesus came to do, as he promised in Psalm 40, we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. The blood of Christ has to do with our cleansing. It has to do with our judicial cleansing. It has to do with the satisfaction of the righteous claims of a just and holy God. But the offering of the body of Jesus Christ has to do with our sanctification. Now you might think it's splitting straws to differentiate between the two. And the two ideas are closely linked together. But there is a definite distinction between redemption, which means our being bought back by the paying of a price, a fearful price, the transaction settled in the currency of redemption, the precious blood. As Peter says, we are redeemed, not with corruptible things such as silver and gold, from the vain conversation handed down from our fathers, but with precious blood, the blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. But this idea of sanctification carries a dual thought. The first and primary thought is that of being made holy. The second is that of being set apart for holy purposes. Now, we need to understand that when the Lord Jesus went to the cross, he went there certainly to buy us back from under the guilt and condemnation of sin. But in his prayer to his Father, even before the cross, he said, I sanctify myself for them, that they might be sanctified by the truth. The Lord Jesus did not need to be made holy. So the idea of being made holy does not apply to his statement in that prayer, because he was already intrinsically holy. But the idea is, I set myself apart for them, or on their behalf. When the Lord Jesus went to the cross, he went there as your representative and mine. His sufferings were vicarious. Not only suffering enduring for us the punishment, the dreadful punishment due to our sins, but he went there as representing ourselves, as our substitute. And when he set himself apart for us, he did it vicariously. And having bought us with his precious blood, just as he yielded his body to God, and he offered that body there upon the cross of Calvary, allowed the Roman soldiers to drive the nails through his feet and hands, and there hung suffering for those terrible hours, those six terrible hours, from 9 a.m. till 3 p.m. He did this all as our representative, as our substitute. Now, in so doing, in the offering of his body, he fulfilled the will of God, and the will of God is our sanctification. That is, just as his body was set apart for God, so having been bought with his precious blood, our bodies too are to be set apart for him. He gave his body on the cross and there entered into death. Death which had no claim over him. He became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. But we are called Because of that sacrifice, he, having sanctified himself, having set himself apart for us, we are called by the will of God to set ourselves apart just as he set himself apart. I often think that when we come to the Lord's Supper, there is what is mentioned by the Lord Jesus himself in relation to the loaf on the table, when he said, "This is my body, which is for you," or "which is given for you." I often think that there is an unspoken challenge, a challenge that comes to your heart and mine, or should do. That is, what about your body? What are you doing with your body? Now, we are taught in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 that our bodies belong to God. We are not our own. We are bought with a price. That price is the precious blood of Christ. Then we are exhorted to glorify God in our body and in our spirit, which are God's. Paul summed up the teaching of Romans 6, 7 and 8 when he returned to the subject after the parenthesis of chapters 9, 10 and 11 of Romans. In chapter 12, he brings home the force of his argument by saying, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the compassions of God, that you present your bodies, not now a dead sacrifice, not to be nailed to the cross, as the body of the Lord Jesus was, but a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which he says is our reasonable service." Now, I believe that this sums up for us the fact and experience of sanctification. And every time we gather to remember the Lord Jesus and we see that loaf on the table, we should not only be touched and moved by the realization that he gave his precious body for me, but I should be challenged by the fact of what he has done vicariously to present my body to him. That just as he died for me, so that I might live for him, my body, my soul, my spirit be set apart, not for the gratification of the desires or lusts of the flesh, not to be conformed to the pressures and fashions of this world, but to live for him, and to live for him alone who died for me. By which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. That is, he did it for me, so that my body, according to the will of God, might be yielded to God for the accomplishment of his will, set apart for holy purposes. Now, we read that the Lord Jesus, by that one offering, perfected forever those that are sanctified. This strikes right across the idea or the doctrine of universalism. That is, that all will be saved. For by one offering, he hath perfected forever those that are sanctified. Sanctification has two aspects. One is the objective, and the, what's the word I want? It escapes me at the moment. But the idea of the thought being in the mind of God, God's thoughts, God's purposes for me, and that is for every believer. And in a sense, every believer is looked upon, the word abstract is what I was wanting, and it comes out particularly in John's epistle. But in the abstract sense, everyone who is redeemed with the blood of Christ is looked upon by God as being sanctified. That is, being set apart through the sacrifice of Christ for the accomplishment of the will of God. But in the practical aspect of sanctification, we do not come into the gain of it until first we come to an end of ourselves. Self is the great barrier to sanctification. Self, the nature of Adam, that which we have inherited from our parents, stands like a kind of a sovereign in our lives, demanding that self-will might be the governing principle. But when we come to realize that we cannot of ourselves accomplish the will of God, and when we come to hate what we are, then we can say, by faith, as Paul said in his letter to the Galatians, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith, the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. It is a sad reality that every redeemed child of God is abstractly and in the sense of the purpose of God viewed by him as sanctified or set apart. So often, with the great majority of us, we just live our lives for ourselves. And sometimes, sad to say, our lives are dominated by sin. By sinful habits, we are motivated by the lusts of the flesh. So that there are so many who are saved, and yet so few who are really sanctified. By that one offering, he has perfected forever them that are sanctified. Sanctification is the key of our practical entrance into all that there is for the heart of God for us in the person of Christ. Sanctification, as we saw in our study in chapter 2, is the practical way into the enjoyment of union with Christ. There we read, for he that sanctifies, who is our Lord Jesus, and those sanctified, are all of one, that is, union with Christ, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Now, if you and I are in the game of the sanctifying work of Christ, if our will is surrendered, and our bodies are laid upon the altar day by day, because the redemption and salvation is something that was accomplished by the Lord Jesus on the cross of Calvary, and something that we entered into historically by faith on the day of our new birth, that is never repeated. But sanctification is something which we enter into the gain of day by day. It's a daily matter. Just as Paul could say, I die daily. Just as the Lord Jesus could say, if any man will come after me, let him take up his cross daily and follow me. Sanctification is something that we enter into the gain of day by day by the conscious and deliberate yielding of ourselves to God, that He might rule us through His Word and by His Spirit who indwells us. Now, where this is so, there will be in the believer's soul an ever-increasing hunger and desire for a more intimate knowledge of Christ, for a deeper, richer, fuller experience, and entrance into the wonder of all that God has for us in Christ. And I believe that's why we have what is recorded for us from verse 19 to verse 25. We have already seen that in the Old Testament set up, in the tabernacle that was erected by Moses, the Holy of Holies was out of bounds except to the high priest, and he was to enter there only once a year and then not without blood. The common people came as far as the brazen altar and no further. The priests who sprinkled the blood and presented the offering, if they washed their hands and feet at the brazen laver, they could enter into the holy place, the first part of the tabernacle, but go no further. The high priest and the high priest alone had the right to enter into the Holy of Holies, where the ark was and the mercy seat. But he went in there only once a year, and that not without blood, first offering for his own sins, then for the sins of the people. But in the wonder of the sacrifice of Christ, he is not only our sacrifice, but he is also our high priest. He entered not merely within the veil of the temple or tabernacle, but into heaven itself. And he went there with his own blood, thereby opening to you and I the way into the Holy of Holies. And here there is not merely an exhortation, but a command. That is, through the wonder of the sacrifice of Christ and the fact that he as our high priest has entered into the very presence of God. He has gone there as our representative, as our forerunner, and the fact that he is there with the blood of the sin offering which he offered, as we read in Isaiah 53, when thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. Because he is there, the way is open for you and I to draw near into the very presence of God. How sad it is then that so many never seem to get beyond the brazen altar. The brazen altar is the place where the blood was shed, where the body of the trespass offering was consumed by fire, the body of the sin offering was burnt in a clean place outside the camp, where the bodies of the burnt offering and that which was for God in the peace offering, it was all burned upon the brazen altar. The brazen altar calls to mind our sins and the terrible sufferings which the Lord Jesus endured, so that those sins might be righteously punished, and yet we forgiven and cleansed, delivered from their condemnation. There are some believers who never seem to get beyond that. The fact that I'm a sinner, and the fact that Christ died for my sins. Now, brothers and sisters, I don't want to minimize that in any way. I rather would want to magnify it, because the wonder of it has hardly begun to dawn upon my own soul. But there's something more than this. Because it is possible for me now, by virtue of what Christ is, and by virtue of what Christ has done, to enter into the very immediate sense of the absolute holiness of the presence of God. How sad then that so many never seem to enter there. You'll notice if you listen carefully, even in the worship meeting, you listen to the prayers and responses of those who participate audibly in worship, and you'll find that with the great majority, they're speaking only about their sin, about what they've been forgiven, about what Christ has suffered on their behalf. As I've traveled about much of the world, often in a worship meeting, someone will get up and read from Ephesians chapter 2, reminding us of what we were, dead in offenses and sins. And the lurid description of our state before our conversion. Very seldom do I hear them read from Ephesians chapter 1. Why is this? The reason is, I believe, that so few habitually enter into the Holy of Holies. They never seem to get beyond the fact of sins and their forgiveness. Because when we come inside the holy place, there everything is of gold. Just as it says in the Psalm, in his temple, everything says glory. When we come inside the first veil, we do not forget what we were, but we're not occupied with it. Instead, we are occupied with the glory of all that is for God in the person of Christ and in what he, by his grace, has accomplished in the lives of his saints by his Holy Spirit through his holy word. So often our prayers are brazen altar prayers. So seldom do we hear golden altar prayers. As an example of golden altar prayers, I would suggest that you read in Ephesians chapter 1 and in Ephesians chapter 3. The one relating to our standing and the other relating to our state. But in those prayers, Paul goes far beyond the petty necessities connected with our present human condition, our physical needs, and all these other things. And he prays that God would give to you and I, in chapter 1, the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the full knowledge of him. Now, merely to know God as our Father and to know that our sins are forgiven is not the full knowledge of him. That's the beginning of it. But there's something vast and something far more wonderful than that. And he prays that we might be able to fully apprehend with all the saints three things. What is the hope of his calling? That's what we are facing presently. The hope of the believer's calling is the coming of the Lord Jesus. And when I listen hour by hour to the comments of the terrible things that are taking place in the Middle East, it makes my heart beat that little bit faster, because it's absolutely crystal clear that the coming of the Lord Jesus is very, very near. We don't know exactly what is going to happen. There are some things that must yet happen.
And I best better be careful or I'll get off my subject. Then he prays that we might know what is the riches and glory of God's inheritance in the saints. That we might look at each other and see each other in the light of what we mean to God, what He has paid for us, and that we belong to Him. What the riches and glory of His inheritance in the saints. And what the surpassing greatness of His power. That's the third thing. Which He has towards us who believe. What power is that? As Paul goes on to say, in which He wrought. In raising Christ from amongst the dead, having set Him down at His own right hand, above every principality and power and authority and every name named, and given Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. In that prayer, there's not one mention of sin. Not one mention of need, not one mention of the ordinary experiences in our daily life, but flowing from the heart of Paul in that lovely golden altar prayer is this deep inward desire that you and I, in practical fact, might be able to enter into the holiest, that we may draw near, that we may come into the enjoyment of the fullness and wonder and glory of all that God has for us in the person of Christ. I've become so enthusiastic that I've lost my place in the Bible. Very well. Now, we are exhorted then, commanded, having therefore, brethren, boldness. That is, no sense of unworthiness, no inferiority complex, you might say, but a boldness based not on our right, as it were, but upon what Christ is. Having boldness to enter the holiest, by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which He has consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, His flesh. And having an high priest over the house of God. You will remember that when the Lord Jesus, at last gave up His spirit, when He cried, "It is finished," when He bowed His head and delivered up His spirit, then it says the veil of the temple was rent in two. Matthew tells us, I think, from the top to the bottom. Luke tells us in the midst, or it may be Mark, I think. I remember my father saying many years ago that when it's said that it is rent from the top to the bottom, it indicated that through the sacrifice of Christ, with which God was perfectly satisfied, the way was open now for God to come out to men in perfect righteousness and yet in the fullness of His blessing. But when it's mentioned that it was rent in two, rent in the midst, that means that the way is open for you and I to go in to the immediate presence of God on the basis of what Christ has done and on the basis of what He is as He appears in the presence of God for us. Let us draw near with a true heart. You see, there is no room any longer for double-heartedness. If you want the things of the world with its pleasures and entertainments, you can never really enjoy the sweetness and holiness of the Holy of Holies. The Lord Jesus said that if our eye is single, then our whole body is full of light. We read in the Old Testament, in the book of Chronicles, I think it is, how that the men of Judah came without double hearts. That is, without mixed motives. They came to make David king. And when it mentions here a pure heart, it means a heart that is set on one thing. A heart that is weaned from the attractions of the world. That finds its joy and its desire in the glorious experience of the presence of God. With a true heart and the full assurance of faith. That is, no trembling or wavering, but with a holy boldness, which is assured to us through the immutable character of God's holy word. Having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. This is what took place on the day of our conversion. There, when we appropriated by faith for ourselves the wonder of what Christ did when he shed his precious blood on the cross of Calvary, when we knew that our sins were forgiven, then our hearts were sprinkled from an evil conscience. Something that those who offered the sacrifices under the law knew nothing about. Washed us to our bodies with pure water. This is not a physical cleansing, but I believe it is a reference to the application of the cleansing power of the Word of God. You remember that in the tabernacle, before the priest could enter the holy place, they first had to wash their feet and hands of the brazen laver. We also read in Ephesians chapter 5 of the Lord Jesus as the head of the church, how that he presents or purifies that church by the washing of water by the Word. And I believe that as we read the Word of God day by day, if there are things in our lives that are not according to God, that are displeasing or dishonoring to him, we will be convicted in our conscience by the Word of God. And as those things are confessed and forsaken, we are troubled by them no longer. This points up the necessity of a constant daily reading of the Word of God and allowing it to speak to our hearts. Then we are exhorted to hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. The remainder of the section in verse 24 and 25, it just brings out that in the life of one who has entered into the Holy of Holies, he is not content to enjoy those things for himself, but he wants his brothers and sisters in Christ to enter into the joy of them too, it being their precious heritage. Let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. I think perhaps we stand to be blamed because we tend to accept the non-attendance of many of our brethren at meetings. I wonder how many of us have ever, or those of us who have, how often we have exhorted our brethren and sought to encourage them to attend at all the meetings. Here we are told that we are not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together and provoking one another to love and good works would involve our going to those who absent themselves from the meetings and exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. That brings us right up till today, doesn't it? When we look at events that are taking place in the Middle East, we can see the day approaching. Not only the day of Jesus Christ, when he comes for his own, but the day of great tribulation. We can see the very beginnings of it almost. The terrible things that are taking place, and the great potential for disaster that there is in the situation that is developed. Who knows what will take place? God knows. How we need one another. How we need to gather together. If only we sense the urgency of the present moment and the need of the hour, I believe the meetings would be much better attended. As you know, I was to have gone to Kuwait, but the Lord ordered otherwise. But after the invasion of Kuwait, it wasn't possible for the brethren to gather together in one place. But I was told that there were prayer meetings in every house. The situation was such a crisis that even believers who before were careless could not be careless any longer. But they gathered together, often for very fear of their lives, to lay hold upon God. The value of things material completely passed out of their lives. They lost everything. Many of them did. And I believe that the more we sense the urgency of the present moment, the more we will realize the absolute need of our assembling together on every possible occasion to seek to exhort, to encourage one another, so that these last and final days of opportunity may not be squandered and wasted, but brought up and used to the greatest advantage, to the salvation of the lost, to the encouragement of believers, the restoration of backsliders, and above all, to the glory of God's great name. And so much the more as you see the day approaching. May God bless his word. Let us pray. O God, our Father, we thank thee for this precious privilege that we have of coming into thy presence. And we pray that thou wilt bring home to the hearts and consciences of us all, and to all of our dear brothers and sisters in Christ, the terrible urgency of the moment in which we live. Though we are constantly reminded, hour by hour, on the radio of developments in the Middle East, yet it seems to but little dint our consciousness the terrible urgency of the moment in which we live. We have heard recently of what thou hast done
in Eastern Europe. And we know that thou hast used these things to shake men's confidence in that which is going to be overthrown. Passage we're going to consider tonight. I've begun to read it, verse 25, because I somehow feel that verse 25 and 26 are linked together. We live in a day when the attendance at meetings is very poor. I don't know why it is. There are many contributing factors that we can be sure. Not the least is the television and the things that the television sponsor or support or propagate. And there is the tendency to think that if I give the Lord 1 hour on Sunday morning, if I do him the honor by patronizing him and coming along to the worship meeting, then my Christian responsibility has been fulfilled. I think we need, as the day of God's grace draws to a close, to adopt a far more urgent attitude. And especially we need to emphasize, I believe, to our young people, to those who come into the fellowship of the assembly, the absolute importance of being present at all the meetings that it's possible to be. And especially in view of the imminence of the Lord's return, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. And I believe that there is a definite connection between verse 25 and verse 26. For in verse 26 we read that if we sin willfully after we've received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sin. I believe that if it could be analyzed, that much of the backsliding and the half-heartedness that occurs is because of the lack of attendance at meetings. You will find that if a person absents themselves for any length of time from the gatherings of God's people, they expose themselves to temptation, and the old heart begins to grow cold. They're more likely to backslide, to listen to the voice of the tempter, and thus to willfully sin. I remember hearing on one occasion of a brother who had been in fellowship, but it seemed he'd had a bit of a disagreement with someone in the meeting, and he found a few other excuses. They're not hard to find, are they? If you want to stay away, you can find plenty of excuses. But he had stayed away from the meeting for some time, and one of the elders went to see him. He was a little bit nervous, hardly knew how to broach the matter. It's not a very pleasant business, is it? It was a winter's night, and the one who had left off coming to the meetings invited him in, and they were sitting together in front of the fire, just having a normal conversation. And then the conversation lapsed, and the visitor, the elder, took the fire tongs. He took a coal out of the fire, and when he took it out, it was glowing and warm, and he just put it by itself a little bit away from the fire. Very quickly it lost its glow, and then it became duller and duller until it was black and was giving neither light nor warmth. He then picked it up once more with the tongs and put it back in the fire. And very soon, the coal was glowing as brightly as it was before. The brother whom he'd come to see, he said to him, "Yes, you don't have to say anything. I get the message. And what you've shown me is true." He said, "I have to admit that I've lost my brightness. My joy is gone. My conscience is troubled. I'm coming back." The sad thing is that often when people do absent themselves from the assembly, nobody says anything to them about it. In fact, sometimes they're allowed just to wander away without ever anyone saying anything to them or going after them. There is, I believe, a need for a revival of true shepherd care. I don't mean that elders should be like policemen, breathing down your neck and pulling you up for any minor infringement of what's expected of you, but rather a loving shepherd care, a willingness to go after those who are not as bright as they used to be, to pray for them, to encourage them, to exhort them. As our verse clearly says, exhorting one another. I had a reminder of this some years ago when we built a new gospel hall at Marrowell. And I suggested to the believers there that it was time, in conjunction with the opening of the new hall, to have a bit of a gospel campaign and to go around the district and to visit each home to invite them to come to the meetings, and this was done. But there was a backslider also living in the district. His house was the next. I was with one of the elders. I won't mention any names. And he said to me, "Well, what about so-and-so? Are we going to see him?" And I said, "Yes, of course we're going to see him. How can we go past?" Now, he got himself into a terrible mess. So we went in. We were distributing Bibles as a kind of a pretense, I suppose, or a contact, not a pretense so much, because the Word of God is quick and powerful. And those who have it in their hands or in their homes are so much the more responsible. So when we went in, the brother concerned, he looked a little bit embarrassed, and I said to him, "We'd just like to have a few words with you on your own if we could." So he took us into one of the bedrooms, and I said to him, "I'm convinced that you're a true believer. But I know that if you are a true believer, you must be desperately unhappy." And you know, he started to cry. Everyone had written him off, given him up, and said he was a hopeless case. And he said to me, "Charlie," he said, I've been such a rotter that I don't think the Lord would forgive me anymore." Then I said, "Christ died in vain, did he? John says the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses from all sin." So as we conversed together, he said to me, "You know, in all the years since I went wrong," he said, "you're the only person that's ever said anything to me." I believe that was a shame. That brother's back in fellowship today, and the woman to whom he's married too. In fact, she was baptized there in the Marrowell Gospel Hall. James said, "My brethren, if one err from the truth and one bring him back, Let him know that he who brings back a sinner from the error of his way, he saves the soul from death and covers a multitude of sins. We need, especially our elders, to have a loving and a prayerful concern, so that if one or another is absent from the meetings, you see, Satan is so subtle. You miss one Sunday, and if you haven't got a legitimate excuse, you feel a little bit guilty. But that's okay, you'll go back and nobody will say anything. You miss two Sundays, and the guilt on the conscience becomes a bit greater. And when you think of going back to the meeting, Satan will say, well, you know, what are you going to do if they say anything to you? What are you going to tell them? What do they ask you where you've been, what you've been doing? And sometimes those whose faith is a little bit weak and their hearts have grown a bit cold, they think, well, I won't front up. Let it go 3, 4, 5 Sundays. And you know, it becomes such a battle for a person to show their nose inside the assembly building again. So we need, I believe, those who are elders to watch the flock, to shepherd the flock of God which is amongst you, and to insist, insofar as it's possible, that all who are able of the assembly members should be present at all the meetings that is possible. I think that if we come back to this, we would see a change in our assembly testimony. And that's what we need to see, so much the more as you see the day approaching. I don't believe since Pentecost that there's been such a crisis time in the church's history as there is today. The developments in the Gulf, everything points to the imminence, not merely of the Lord's return to take his church, but of the great tribulation which will follow it. Those who study the scriptures, I think, will agree that there are no signs given in the Holy Scriptures concerning the rapture. That's a secret thing. All the signs relate either to the day of the Lord, that is, his coming in judgment, during the great tribulation period, or else his coming in glory. And we know that his coming for the church will precede his coming in glory by at least 7 years, maybe longer. The Father knows. Well, we live in a day when the day of the Lord's return is rapidly approaching. Paul had a sense of urgency when he wrote these words almost 2,000 years ago. How much more urgency there should be today. It's time that there was a real awakening amongst God's people. Just as Paul said in Romans chapter 13, it's high time that we are awakened out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed it to be. I'm paraphrasing there now. Now, as I've said, I believe there is a connection between verse 25 and 26. Because where believers, even though they may be genuine, where they forsake the assembling of themselves together, then they expose themselves to temptation. There's a certain safety in the fellowship of God's people. There's a safety for our children. I think we learn this from the case of Moses. But there is a certain safety also for those of us who have grown and committed to Christ. Unless we habitually gather with the saints of God, Unless we know what it is to enter the Holy of Holies, as we saw in our previous study, then our light will quickly grow dim. Our zeal will flag. Our life will subside. Because the life which is given to us, the eternal life which the Lord Jesus has imparted to us, needs to be nourished and sustained. That's the whole force of his teaching in John chapter 6. He said, "He who eats me shall live because of me." Now I know some will argue, well, I can do that at home. I can read the Bible and do all that. Well, it is possible, but not very probable, I fear. Generally, you will find that those who don't come to the meetings, they don't usually read their Bible very thoroughly either. There may be exceptions, but I think if you were to analyze each case, you'd probably find that my assumption is correct. Now from verse 26 down to verse 31 is one of the problem passages of Scripture. There are two of them in the Epistle to the Hebrews, and it's upon these passages which those who hold the Arminian doctrine, the falling away doctrine, base their assumptions. But I think when we carefully analyze these passages, while there is a very stern warning to believers, mark that. God does not trifle with sin, nor does he expect those whom he has bought with the precious blood of his Son to trifle with at all either. And there are enough solid warnings in Holy Scripture to really bring home to the hearts and consciences of us all the absolute necessity of keeping close, short accounts with God, of avoiding sin, and where we do sin, through weakness or carelessness, by the judging and confessing of that sin, to be restored into communion with the Lord Jesus. For if we sin willfully, that word is a very strong word, isn't it? I've recently been putting together a booklet on the offerings of the Levitical offerings. And I noticed in the trespass offering particularly, in fact, in any of the offerings, there's absolutely no provision for willful sin. There are sins of inadvertence. There are sins of omission. And there are sins of commission, which the person doesn't realize. He's done something and he doesn't realize the true nature of what he's done. But when it does come to his mind, then there were certain things he had to do to put right the trespass that he had committed. But as I searched through those passages, it came home to me again and again that even under the law, there was absolutely no provision for willful sin. And it seemed to me as though God did not expect such a thing of his people. If we sin willfully, after having received the knowledge of the truth, there remains no sacrifice, no more sacrifice for sin. I'm very saddened. In recent times I've seem to be hearing every day of marriages breaking up. And this not only of young people, but of people of my age and younger. Those who have been active in the testimony of the Lord. Those who have taught others. Now for such a person to go astray in a thing like that, I know there are all kinds of temptations. And I believe that Satan is fiercely active in his assault on the sanctity of marriage and the stability of marriage and the stability of the Christian home. But where one has taken a responsible part in the assembly, and yet they sin, knowing what the Holy Scriptures has to say about these things, it's a very, very solemn thing. And I believe that while such may think that they're going to have a wonderful time, if they really belong to the Lord, heaven only knows what they're going to face before their life is ended. My mother used to say it's a long lane that has no turning. Satan will hide the pitfalls and the sorrows and the heartaches. And he'll only make you to see the glamour and glitter and the excitement and all that's associated with these illicit relationships. But it's a fearful thing to fall into the hand of the living God. So there is a definite and a solemn warning in this passage to true Christian believers. But I think it's addressed mostly to Jewish professors. Those who had heard the gospel and believed it was true. Those who'd been to meetings. Those who'd seen the lives of others changed. Those who understood that the Old Testament sacrifices no longer had any value or effect. The Lord Jesus having died on the cross to fulfill all that they foreshadowed. But where such a person, knowing what they did, turn back again to the law. They sinned willfully. After receiving the knowledge of the truth, there's no more sacrifice for sins. Before being enlightened, they may have, with all good conscience, presented the offerings or the sacrifices, believing them to be efficacious. But now, having heard the gospel and being enlightened as to the meaning of those sacrifices and that to which they pointed forward, to turn back again to those animal sacrifices, those sacrifices could have absolutely no merit or value for them. There's no longer any sacrifice for sin. If you know the truth of the gospel, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and one goes back to these dead and formal things that are associated with a past dispensation, then they have no value or merit whatever. There's no more sacrifice for sins. Christ and Christ alone, and His precious redeeming blood, is the only sacrifice for sins. And if you turn back and reject Him and accept something in His place, then there is no longer any sacrifice for sins. The offering of the sacrifices under the law could not perfect the consciences of those who offered them before Christ died. How much more, knowing that Christ has died, and by His one offering is perfected forever, them that are sanctified, how much more a person going back, hardening their heart against the truth of divine grace, and going back to law, they have absolutely no peace. The kind of soothing which the sacrifices gave to those who honestly offered them, this doesn't even avail any longer. But there's a certain fearful looking for judgment and fiery indignation that shall devour the adversaries. So a Jew who had heard the gospel and believed it to be true, but then rejected Christ and went back to the system of law, there could be no peace, no rest of conscience, but a certain fearful looking for judgment and fiery indignation. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. And how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God? How does one tread underfoot the Son of God? By preferring something to him. And I believe in this case, by turning back from the precious atoning sacrifice of Christ and turning back to the sacrifices that were still being offered, because the temple still stood when the epistle to the Hebrews were written. But God, in his judgment, took even that sacrifice away. And for almost 2,000 years, ever since the Roman general Titus defiled the altar by offering a sow on it, and then torched the temple and set it on fire, there's never been, since that day, a place where a Jew can rightly offer the sacrifices under the law. Even that God took away. So it's Christ or nothing. It's Christ or judgment. And to turn back to what Paul describes in Romans chapter 8 as the weak and beggarly principles of the law, and that's what they are compared to the principles of divine grace, is to tread underfoot the Son of God, to reject him, and to cling to the sacrifices that were offered under the law of Moses. He has counted the blood of the covenant with which he was sanctified an unholy thing. To offer again the blood of the animal sacrifices was to say that Christ is an impostor, a deceiver, and a liar. That his blood which he shed on the cross of Calvary was an unholy thing. It had no value. If one prefers the animal sacrifices under the law, and the blood was still being sprinkled at this stage by the priest, in every sacrifice that was offered, then to put their trust, knowing, having been enlightened as to the sacrifice of Christ and the value of its precious blood, to shelter beneath the blood of the animal sacrifices is to say that the blood of Christ, through which sanctification, through which redemption, and through which forgiveness alone can be obtained, is an unholy thing, and hath done despite to the Spirit of grace. Now, how do you do despite to the Spirit of grace? I think in this case, it was by turning back to the law. What's the opposite to grace, Will? Law. And when you turn your back on the grace of God and turn back to the law, you do despite to the Spirit of grace. I think in our day, there is another aspect too. You can turn the grace of God into licentiousness. That is, you can use grace as an excuse for sin. There are those who have that philosophy. They say that where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. It suits me to sin, it suits God to forgive,
So I sin and God forgives and we get along admirably. Grace is never meant to be a cloak or an excuse or a cover for sin. Grace reigns through righteousness unto eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. For we know him that hath said, vengeance belongeth unto me. I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. You know, I've seen this with Hindus and with Muslims too. That where they have seen the truth of Christ, but gone back again to their idolatry or to Islam, it brings a certain judgment, a certain fixity upon them. I remember speaking to a man in a place called Chacharoli in Haryana in the north of India. A chap called Muhammad Yasin, I wrote about him once in one of my letters. Those of you who have a good memory might recall. There was a brother in the assembly who had taken an interest in this man, and he took us to see him. I presented the gospel to him and explained it to him, because the Muslim believes that at the end of his life he will stand before the jinn, the judgment bar of God, and Allah will place his good works in one side of his scales and his sins in the others. And he'll raise the scales, the balances. And if the Muslim's sins outweigh his good works, as they surely will, then he'll be lost forever. But if his good works outweigh his sins, then he'll be saved. And I remember asking this man whether he had some scales, and he had. There was some grass blowing round in his compound, and I gathered it up, and I got a round white stone, and I said, now this stone represents your sin. It's not very big, but it's very hard. And the Bible says that sin is heavy. The Lord Jesus said, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. It's a burden upon your conscience. It saps your vital energy. It disturbs your peace of mind. Your good works, on the other hand, are very light, frivolous things. In fact, your sense of right and wrong, of good and evil, is perverted because of your sinful nature. And what you consider to be good may be offensive to God. But whatever it is, Solomon says that weighed together, they're lighter than vanity. They all go up together. And so when I lifted the scales, the stone went down, the grass went up. I said, what are you going to do? I said, now, God in his word offers you a free and a full salvation. And he saw it. I believe he was convinced. We prayed for that man. He'd been on his bed for months. I think he must have had TB or something like that. He'd been to hospital, been discharged, but he couldn't do his work or anything like that. And amazingly, God healed the fellow. And the very next day, the Om Prakash, the brother who was sort of taking an interest in him, he said, oh, I saw Muhammad Yasin in the market this morning. I said, Muhammad Yasin? Yes, he said. And he said he wants to come to the meetings. But I went back there a year later, and I found that when he had expressed interest in the gospel, his Muslim friends came down on him like a ton of bricks, and he had turned back. He was more of a Muslim than he ever was. And today he's a mullah, or a kind of priest. They don't have priests, but he officiates at least in the local Muslim mosque. You see, when people see the truth and reject it, it hardens their hearts. And as it says in an earlier verse in chapter 6, that it's impossible to renew them to repentance once again.
The Lord shall judge his people. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Now, from verse 32, Paul says, well, I don't really think that you would do such a thing as this. Call to mind, he said, the former days. Now, I see that clock has got to 9:05, so maybe we'd better leave that for another occasion. But we'll close on this note. Call to mind the former days. It's a good thing to do, Harry, isn't it? To think back. And I'm sure as we all think back, most of us, maybe all of us, can think back to brighter days. Sometimes those early days when we were full of zeal and love for the Lord and energy, active in His service, somehow they seem to haunt us. Like a kind of a ghost of the past, I suppose. Call to mind the former days. I think if we do this honestly in the next week, it would do us good. Not that you want to live in the past, but we want to get back to that earlier brightness which once we knew. It's essential. The Lord is coming, and coming soon. May God grant that it might be so, that when He comes, you remember how He said, Doug, when the Son of Man comes, shall He find faith on the earth? That's the challenge to you and I, isn't it? Faith expresses itself in activity. Activity that calls down the blessing of God, that expects the blessing of God. May God grant that it might be so. May He bless His word for His name's sake. Let's bow together in prayer. O God, our Father, our hearts would be humbled before Thee. The message of Thy word is very shocking, very sobering. Sometimes we tremble, for we have learned that we cannot trust ourselves. Paul could say, let him that thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. And our Father, it grieves us to think that it is possible, unless kept by Thy marvelous grace, that we should at last fail and bring shame and dishonor upon the name which we have come to love. We realize afresh before Thee tonight the absolute necessity that as Thou hast saved us by Thy grace, that Thou wilt keep us by Thy power. Do this, we would pray. We pray that Thou wilt revive amongst Thy people a living and a vital interest in the gatherings of Thy saints. That this message of the verse that we have read, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together, that by Thy grace it might come home with living power, not only to those who are present here tonight, but to all the members of this assembly and of all the assemblies that we have come to love. We pray that Thou wilt bring to us and to each member a very increased sense of responsibility and also a hunger to be in the presence of the Lord and to share the fellowship and love and life of the Christian believers. For those who have turned aside, for those who have sinned willfully, for those who have backslidden, we pray. We thank Thee that wherever one of Thy true redeemed does this, Thou dost never give them up. We love the verse which Thou dost say through Hosea, I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely. We pray that we may see true restoration in these coming days. We ask all now, as we bow before Thee and worship Thee, in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.